Oh, Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. Thank you, Father, that each Sunday we gather, we remember and worship him as our risen Savior. But we thank you for this one Sunday a year where we just hone in and zero in on that day 2,000 years ago when Jesus walked out of the grave alive and presented himself to many. We praise you and thank you, Father. Those of us in Christ this morning, our lives have been transformed by the risen Savior. We thank you for the privilege to worship. We pray that we will continue to worship as we hear from your word. And Lord, for those that are here this morning that don't know Jesus, that today may just be another day or a day to get dressed up and go out to eat and have candy, may they see and hear truth today. May their lives be transformed as the Holy Spirit regenerates their heart and they put their trust in Jesus, the risen Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. He is risen. He's risen indeed. To begin our time together in God's Word, I want to, for all of us to come with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I would like to proclaim to you this morning what Paul proclaims here. I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel means good news, the glad tidings. I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Why am I not ashamed of the gospel? Why am I not embarrassed by the gospel? Borrowing the words of C.H. Spurgeon, why do I have no reason to stammer, to stutter, or hesitate, or apologize in the midst of doubt and ridicule and resistance or even hatred of the gospel by others? Why am I not ashamed of the gospel? Because there is nothing in the gospel for which I have any cause to be ashamed. As a matter of fact, there is every reason to proclaim the gospel. There is every reason to acclaim and rejoice in when it comes to the good news. For it is the very gospel of God, Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Why? Because it originated with him. It is God-breathed, written by men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit, 1 Peter 1:21. It is the gospel, the good news of his Son, Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 1, verse 9. Why? Because it centers on Christ and on his work. And in and through Jesus Christ, it is the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of salvation, the gospel of peace, the good news of the kingdom of God. Because believers in Jesus Christ are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus, for there is salvation in no other. We who were once enemies of God are now in Christ at peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 10. As we have been delivered out of Satan's kingdom of darkness, of sin and death, and transferred into the kingdom of Jesus, God's beloved Son. How can I be ashamed of a message that originates with God? Can I be ashamed of truth that comes from God Almighty, who is truth? How can I be ashamed of good news which was foreknown before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1:20, appearing in seed form, beginning in Genesis 3:15, when sin entered the world in the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, you, Satan, shall bruise Messiah's heel, but Messiah will crush your head, Satan. How can I be ashamed as from that first gospel, the seed of the good news of the promised Savior germinates throughout the Old Testament, of which Jesus said the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms spoke of him. Can I be ashamed of the gospel when the Old Testament shadows of the Sabbath and the feasts and the sacrificial system and the priesthood and the tabernacle and the temple all lead to Jesus Christ? These are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Colossians 2:17. How can I be ashamed of the gospel? The good news of salvation in Jesus Christ that has been God's great plan from the beginning, from before the beginning. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that they may receive adoption as sons, Galatians 4:4-5. How can I be ashamed of the good news about Jesus Christ, the God-man, who in his humanity was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:3-4. How can I ever be ashamed of the good news, which is the power of God, his sovereign power, his effectual power, his omnipotent power being unleashed in and through Jesus Christ and going forth to do what we cannot do, save us from our sins. One writer said that the gospel is good news for those who have done their best and failed. Another writes, religion is the story of what sinful man tries to do for a holy God. The gospel is the story of what a holy God has done for sinful man, closed quote. We cannot live good enough lives to meet God's demands for perfection, for perfect righteousness. Everyone has sinned, and all of us have fallen short of God's glory, short of his perfection and holiness. And what we deserve, the wages for our sin, is death. So for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, God laid the believer's sins on Jesus and punished them in him. And in Christ's obedient death, God fulfilled and vindicated his righteousness and credited to us our sin on Christ, his righteousness on us. Now that is power. That is power unto salvation for everyone who believes. I've been throwing around the word gospel so far this morning. We've defined it as the good news or glad tidings, but specifically, what is the gospel? Well, in a general way, the whole Bible is the gospel. From Genesis to Revelation, we see God's message, God's good news for all mankind that points towards Jesus and his work, culminating in Jesus and his work. And then it looks back to Jesus and his work. We've already seen from Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that God's good news is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. We also read in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that the gospel concerns God's Son, Jesus. That's good news. But, again, what specifically is the gospel? I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You're in Romans, just go one book over. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here Paul gives to us the gospel in a nutshell. This concise summary that we are going to read and look at this morning is the most important truth that you will ever hear. It is the most important truth that you could ever receive. It is the most important truth you could ever believe. It is the only truth worth standing in, for it alone can save you from your sins. Read with me to yourselves verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Generally speaking, first note that the gospel outlines the God-given plan for the salvation of mankind. The gospel is not some cleverly devised myth. God didn't say, okay, I'm going to save people, I'm just going to make it up along the way. No, God had a plan. A plan that was formulated before creation. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world and was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you and for the sake of me. We know that God had a plan from the beginning because it's recorded for us throughout the Old Testament. Prophecies written hundreds of years before God's plan became reality. Notice twice in verses 3 and 4, Paul states in accordance with the Scriptures. Jesus died according to the Scriptures. Jesus rose according to the Scriptures. We can make a case that He was buried according to the Scriptures. Remember that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Man didn't come up with this story, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. Secondly, note that the gospel took place in time and space. It was an historical event. Jesus was a real human being, born at a specific time and in a specific place on this earth. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14a states quite clearly, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. And like every other human being, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Jesus in His humanness was and is able to sympathize with our human weaknesses because He experienced what we experience in our humanity, yet He never sinned. And it was in this human body, on a specific day, at a specific time, that Jesus died and was buried. And on a specific day, 3 days later, that He rose again. Lastly, the gospel message is of first importance. I touched on this truth already, but it really demands some more thought. The essential truths of the gospel are of the highest importance. Gospel is not something that should be spoken of or shared once in a while, but rather should be at the forefront, at the heart of any worship service, at the heart of any and all ministry, at the heart of all of our relationships. For this gospel Paul has received, this gospel that Paul has delivered, is the only gospel that can save people from their sins, and everyone desperately needs to be saved. For we are all sinners in the hands of an infinite, omnipotent, holy, and righteously angry God. That is you this morning. If you've never trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, please don't be embarrassed. Please don't close down now. I ask you to open up your heart, open up your mind, open up your will to the gospel. It is of first importance. Because it's through the truth of this gospel that you can be saved from your sins. Today may be the day of your salvation. If you hear His voice, I beg you, do not harden your hearts. Let's get to the specifics. There are three truths that are absolutely crucial to the gospel message. Leave any one of them out, you have no good news. First truth. Verse 3b, Christ, and that's not His last name. It's a title. It means Messiah. It means Savior. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. The death of Jesus as our substitute is the heart of the gospel. It is not just that He died, but that He died for our sins, remembering that He had none of His own. The Scripture is very clear. Jesus knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2:22. So Paul reminds our pious hearts, our closed minds, and our stubborn wills that Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died for our sins is the bad news of the good news. For you see, the gospel exposes our sin. It exposes our total depravity before God. It exposes our wickedness and our lostness before a holy God. Because unless you know you're a sinner, you'll never have need for a Savior. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 11 lets us all know we need a Savior. It tells us that there is no one righteous. No, not one. There is no one who seeks after God. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that all our good works that we put so much stock in are like filthy rags before God. Even worse, because we are sinners, we are hostile to God, we are enemies of God, eternally separated from Him, and destined to be judged and sentenced to an eternity in hell. So despite the many ways that we try to justify our own sins away, as much as we try to redefine sin based on our own thoughts and wisdom or by how the world defines sin, as much as we try to suppress our consciences and talk ourselves into thinking that we're not sinners, God says we're all sinners. We have all sinned. And in God's eyes, sin is not a mistake. It's not an accident. It is not something that He could simply shrug His shoulders and say, "Oh, well, I'll just forgive you. Sin isn't really a serious offense." But it is. Sin is a serious offense against the God of the universe. And it must be punished. Bible says that God is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Habakkuk 1:13 says that He hates all evildoers, Psalm 5:5. So every one of us has sinned. We've all broken God's law again and again. And just in case you still think that you've only broken a few of God's laws and you're okay with God because you didn't break too many, listen to what James chapter 2, verse 10 states. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. If you'd have been driving here this morning and got pulled over for going through a stop sign, I don't know how many traffic laws there are, but there's a whole bunch. And if the policeman came up to you and said, "Did you know you went through a stop sign?" And you said, "Oh yeah, I went through a stop sign, but that's only one of the laws." He's going to say, "You broke all of the law. I need to give you a ticket." God says we must keep the whole law, and if we break just one part of it, we're sinners. We're guilty. We deserve to be punished. Because we are sinners, God in His righteousness demands that we die. God has said the wages of sin is death. And without Christ, we are going to die and spend an eternity in hell as payment for our sins. Death there refers to separation from God, and it is a separation that will last for all eternity. That is bad news. That is catastrophic news. But thanks be to God, there's good news. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23b says, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." On the cross, the punishment and the all-out righteous wrath of a holy God towards sin and the sinner was poured out on Jesus. In theological terms, this is called the substitutionary atonement. Christ died on the cross for the believers as a substitute. He took our place, and God laid the iniquity of us all upon Jesus, Isaiah 53:6. Christ suffered once for your sins and for my sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. We stand as guilty before Almighty God. We deserve punishment before Almighty God. But Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He took the punishment for our rebellion. He was crushed for our iniquities, for our depravity. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. It is with his wounds that we are healed, Isaiah 53:5. We, outside of Christ, under the curse of death for our sins, but Jesus redeemed his people from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. Becoming a curse for us, Jesus suffered a violent physical, mental, and emotional death on the cross as he poured out every last drop of his perfect blood in order to redeem us from our sins. But that wasn't all that happened on the cross of Calvary that day. By taking upon himself your sins and my sins, Jesus voluntarily removed himself from God's holy presence. And God the Father, in turn, removed himself from his Son's presence. For the first time in all eternity, the Father and Son were separated, and they were separated because of our sins. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was in response to the temporary but excruciating separation. For that moment, the Son of God was forsaken by the Father. As God unleashed his wrath upon his Son so that we might be spared the judgment. By his stripes, by his wounds, we have been healed. This is the central message of the cross and the reason for our hope. God forsook his Son so that he might never forsake the believer. God assures those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. First essential truth of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Listen to Isaiah 53:11 through 12, this prophecy of Messiah, the righteous one, my servant, will make many be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He took our sins and gave us his righteousness. And Isaiah goes on to say, for he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Second essential truth of the Gospels in verse 4a, Jesus was buried. Jesus took the wrath of God for the believer, and he died. His body was placed in a tomb. Now, this is not said here just to say something in passing. It's not meant to simply connect Jesus' death and resurrection. This is what happened to him in between. That Jesus was buried is an extremely important event. Think about it. The fact that Jesus was buried proves that he actually died. Jesus died. Now, the Romans had perfected the pain and death that came with crucifixion. And the ultimate goal of crucifixion was death. No man was ever taken down from the cross unless he was declared dead. If someone still looked like they were alive, they went by and broke their legs so they no longer could breathe, and then they would die. If someone was taken down from the cross and all of a sudden they were still alive and they walked away, those Roman soldiers would die, for they did not carry out their orders. Jesus was crucified by Rome. He was put on the cross to die. Jesus did not have a near-death experience. He did not pass out only to be revived in a cold tomb. Jesus died. And for the record, Jesus told his disciples 4 times that he was to die. And interestingly, all 4 Gospels give witness to Jesus' death and subsequent burial. Note as well that even though Paul doesn't mention it here in connection to Jesus' burial, Jesus being placed in a tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy Jew, is also in accordance with the Scriptures. Isaiah, speaking of Messiah, writes in chapter 53, verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." First 2 essential truths of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and he was buried. Now, I ask people today what the gospel is, or what the good news of Jesus is, and many will often say, "Jesus lived a good life, and he died for my sins." And they will stop there. At one point in time, that was me. But thankfully, there is more. The gospel does not end there. But what if it did? For a moment, I would like for us to step away from the certain rock-solid truth that Jesus is risen and ponder what reality would be if Jesus did not rise from the dead. What reality would be if, when Jesus cried, "It is finished," he simply meant that his life was over, and as he breathed his last breath, he died a martyr for his own cause, just another religious leader who, like all the rest who came before him and after him, started a movement, and they are presently in the grave. What reality would be if Jesus was just a carpenter turned teacher? If he was not Lord, but rather a liar or a lunatic? Or in the words of Paul, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, the reality that will be ours and all of the world's if Christ has not been raised. Take a look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, down in verse 12. 12 and 13, Paul writes, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Apparently there were some in Corinth who either thought there was no life beyond the grave, we live, we die, and then that's it. Or they adopted the Greek notion that the soul lives on after we die, but there is no future physical bodily resurrection. Paul rightly argues that we will physically rise from the dead someday, and he approaches the issue in Corinth by looking at the logical implications for the believer if there is no physical resurrection. What if the resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't true? What if it never happened? The results would be devastating. Tragically disastrous, eternally deadly." Beginning in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and going through verse 19, Paul puts forth 6 concise statements utilizing the 2-letter word, if. What is found in these 6 verses is the logical implications the Corinthians face and all of us face if Jesus remained in the grave like every other religious leader in all of time. Here is the reality. If Jesus Christ died and was buried, and the gospel ended there and never rose again. Verse 14, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Vain comes from the Greek word kinos, which literally means empty. The word was used to describe vessels or places that contain nothing. It was used figuratively to describe that which is unprofitable, useless, false, or devoid of meaning or importance. Put plainly, if Jesus is not raised, then the gospel proclamation, everything that is Christ, is useless. It is false. It is devoid of meaning or substance. It is absolutely worthless. It will profit no one. If the tomb is not empty, preaching Christ is in vain. In addition, Jesus is put forth as the object of our faith. We are instructed to look to him, to fix our eyes on him, as he is the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. But if Jesus is not raised, then faith in him is kenos. It is in vain. It is useless, false, devoid of meaning or substance. And it is all that because the object of our faith is ultimately a liar. John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, Jesus promised this: destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus stated unequivocally in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, 3 days and three nights has turned into almost 2,000 years of days and nights. If the tomb is not empty, placing one's faith in Jesus is in vain. There is nothing and no one in which to place our faith. Nothing, of course, but a dead body. And there is no point in placing any kind of faith in a dead Galilean carpenter. Verses 15 and 16. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. You know, in the book of Acts, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is mentioned some 145 times. It is the most important, the most central point of the message of early church preaching. The apostles and the disciples of Jesus consistently declared Jesus risen from the dead. However, if he is not raised, the apostles and other believers are nothing but liars, just like the man they followed. They are deceivers and cannot be considered trustworthy. And seeing as though they wrote the New Testament Gospels and all of the letters, the entire New Testament is a farce. And millions and billions of people have been led astray by it. Think about this. Paul said that if Jesus is still in the tomb, all of the apostles and all the witnesses to this supposed resurrected Jesus, including us, give evidence against God. If God did not raise Jesus from the dead, and they and we publicly state that God did raise Christ from the dead, they and we are misrepresenting God in our preaching, in our teaching, and in our sharing the gospel. That makes us false teachers. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, we read of six things the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to him, and in that group of sins is a false teacher who breathes out lies. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, it's empty, it's profitless, it's devoid of any salvation, and you are still in your sins. Did you catch that? If Christ has not been raised, you and me, we're still in our sins. We're still looking for a Savior. We're still condemned. For a dead Savior can save no one. Romans 4:25 tells us that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, for our sins, and raised up for our justification. If Jesus is still dead, we are not justified. God did not remove the guilt and the penalty of sin and make us righteous. And this is huge. For if Jesus remained in the grave, when he said, "It is finished," he was finished. The story was over. The devil won. We are still in our sins, and God doesn't await us. Eternal life doesn't await us. Heaven doesn't await us. Death awaits. God's wrath awaits. The devil awaits. Condemnation waits, and hell has been prepared for us. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Put plainly, Christ has not been raised. Heaven is just a cruel joke. Christian grandparents have perished. They're gone forever. Christian moms and dads, sons and daughters have perished. They're gone forever. Christian brothers and sisters and friends have perished. They're gone forever. Why? Because if Christ has not been raised, death wins. If Jesus is still in the tomb, he is dead, and there is no hope for anyone after the grave. Just forever condemnation, forever lostness. Those who die stand in their own unrighteousness and must be punished by a righteous God. Thus, we are all perishing in our sins. And ultimately, when we die, we will perish. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Bottom line, Jesus Christ is still dead, then we deserve the pity of the world because we've bought in and believed a huge and massive lie. See, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, he's not God. Because he's not God, the work that he did at Calvary isn't work that can qualify him to be our Savior. He simply died on a cross like countless other criminals. He's no better than tens of thousands of others who claim to be sent by God and started religions. Jesus is not risen. We have believed a lie. And if the Bible lied about the resurrection, then we can believe nothing that this book tells us. We have wasted our lives living for Jesus. As Paul writes, we are to be most pitied, for we are among the greatest fools that have ever walked upon this earth. And we might as well just eat and drink, live it up, live life to the full, sin all we want, for tomorrow we die. 1 Corinthians 15:32. Oh, but check out verse 20a. Praise God for verse 20a. But in fact, in actuality, if truth be told, and Paul is saying, let me tell you the truth here. Christ has been raised from the dead. Hallelujah. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Yes, God raised Jesus on the third day, and this was God's validation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ to provide the only means of redemption for mankind. I love this quote from S. Lewis Johnson. The resurrection is God's amen to Christ's it is finished. The resurrection is God's amen to Christ's it is finished, close quote. And catch this, because God amened Jesus' work on the cross, our preaching is anything but empty. It is full of truth. It is full of life. It is full of Holy Spirit power. Our faith is confident faith because of the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. The apostles are true witnesses who can be trusted, and thus the New Testament and the Old Testament can be trusted in its consistent message that Jesus died in our place to pay the penalty for our sins once and for all. In death, death has not triumphed over our loved ones who died in Christ. We will see them again. And this is why we can stand around the grave of a saved loved one and proclaim, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:55 through 57. And in all of this, we as Christians are not the most pitied of people, but rather the most joy-filled, the most hope-filled of all people. Because Buddha did not rise from the dead. Krishna and Confucius did not rise from the dead. Muhammad did not rise from the dead. But in stark contrast, Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be God, did rise from the dead. Validating his claim of deity, giving his words authority and power as he claims, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. John 11:25. making him and him alone the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through the risen Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. One last thought here. In verse 20b, it says, Jesus is the first fruits, the first of what is to come of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is just a term used for Christians who had died. The Bible is clear that when a believer dies, he or she is absent from the body and present with the Lord. There's nothing more beautiful on this earth than holding the hand of a believer as they breathe their last breath, knowing that when their breathing stops, their body is just a shell, but they are in the presence of their Savior. But when Jesus returns, believers in him will receive resurrected bodies just like his. Speaking of our bodies, Paul writes in verses 42 through 49, they will be sown perishable and raised as imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. Just as we have been born in the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus Christ. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I need to warn you here that you too will have a resurrected body someday. You will be resurrected. You will have an eternal body. But your resurrection will be a resurrection unto judgment and damnation. Jesus says in John 5, 28 through 29, that an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those in him to the resurrection of life, and those who have rejected him to the resurrection of judgment. So I ask this with love and genuine concern for your soul. Will you be in the resurrection unto life, or the resurrection unto judgment? Your fate will be determined on the basis of whether you have received Jesus Christ as your resurrected Lord and Savior from your sin, or you have rejected him. Now come back up to verse 4b. Remember, there are three truths that are absolutely crucial to the gospel message. Each one must be there. First truth, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Second truth, he was buried. Take out the buried, we could say till we're blue in the face, Christ died. But if he was never buried, questions will arise. He died, he was buried, we bury dead people. And there's the third truth. Without this, everything Jesus said, everything that he did is nothing. It's in vain. Third truth, Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Jesus came back from the dead just like he said he was going to. There are probably some people that have lived on this earth that said, I'll come back from the dead once I die. They're still in the grave. There are others whom Jesus rose from the dead, but they died again. Jesus rose from the dead. He said he would rise from the dead, and he did. And his resurrection was a literal bodily resurrection. He was seen. He was heard. He was touched. He ate and drank. And as was his death, his resurrection was in accordance with the Scriptures, in accordance with God's plan that was put into place before the foundation of the world. In the Messianic Psalm 16:10, written by David 1,000 years before Jesus rose from the dead, it states, "You, God, will not abandon my soul to Sheol," the Hebrew term for the boat of the dead, "or let your Holy One see corruption." Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, preaching on Pentecost, preaching Christ, said this of Psalm 16:10, and he was under the inspiration of the Spirit. David foresaw, David wrote Psalm 16, and he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, which is the Greek term for the abode of the dead, nor did his flesh see corruption. That's in Acts chapter 2, verse 31. Isaiah wrote this, some 700 years before Jesus' resurrection. It was the will of the Lord, it was his plan to crush him, to crush Messiah Jesus. He has put him to grief, but when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The only way the Messiah would ever be able to see his offspring or prolong his days is if he rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. Yes, it is as the angels said to the women, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen." "Fear not," Jesus says. "I am the first and the last. He's eternal. The living one. Risen one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Last thing for this morning. Jesus' resurrection was not only predicted by the Old Testament prophets, it was validated by many witnesses. The Bible says a single witness shall not suffice. Only the evidence of two or three witnesses can something be established. That's in Deuteronomy 19:15. I want to read for you verses 5 through 9. Check out how many witnesses there were to Jesus' resurrection. "Jesus appeared to Cephas," who is Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Some might say, okay, he showed himself to Peter. Well, Peter denied him, and Peter's going to want to know. I want people to know he followed Jesus, and he's going to want people to know that Jesus is all that he said he was. So Peter's just going to say, yeah, he rose from the dead anyways. Appeared to the 12, they were his followers. They would have wanted to say Jesus was alive. Wouldn't would have believed him. But about 500 people all one time. Get a whole lot of doubt there. And then Paul says that some of them are still alive. So if you don't believe me, go ask them. They saw him. But I want to move on from beyond the validation of many witnesses here. And I want us to see something here. When Adam and Eve sinned, they ran away from God. They ran and tried to hide from God. But God, instead of abandoning them, in love pursued them in the garden in order to forgive them while promising them and their offspring a Savior. From our first parents, we have all inherited sin and we commit sin and none of us seek after God. But in love, while all of us are sinners, God the Son took on human flesh and came to this world, left the glories of heaven and came to this world in order to pursue us, in order to save us from our sins. And how remarkably vivid is God's pursuit of sinners in the verses we just read. Peter, out of fear and perhaps embarrassment, three times denied knowing Jesus. And then he ran away and wept bitterly. The 12, 11 without Judas, abandoned Jesus in the garden and were hiding for fear of the Jews. They dismissed the report that the women brought back that Jesus was alive. They said, oh, that's just an idle tale. Thomas, one of the 11, emphatically doubted that Jesus had risen. He wanted proof. James was Jesus' half-brother and along with his other siblings thought Jesus was out of his mind. Mark chapter 3, verse 21. Paul, in his religion, in self-righteousness, didn't think he needed a Savior like Jesus. He was doing just fine on his own. And he went about persecuting those who believed in Jesus. And Jesus, in his great love for sinners, pursued each one, purposefully meeting each one where they were at, right there in their sin, and brought them to himself. Perhaps you're here this morning. You can't wait till the final amen so you can dart out of here and get as far away from God as possible. And I get that. The Bible is clear that no one on their own runs to God. But just so you know, it's already been tried by Adam and Eve and it doesn't work. There's nowhere to hide. God is everywhere. Perhaps you have little interest in God. Just a little bit. A little bit interest in Jesus. But you're embarrassed or possibly fearful of what others may say. It's so much easier just to deny any interest. Perhaps you think all this Bible talk is just an idle tale. Perhaps you flat out doubt that Jesus is who he says he is, and he needs to prove himself. And you don't really believe that he died on the cross for your sins, so how could he ever forgive me of my sins? Perhaps you think Jesus was out of his mind. You have no need for someone like that. Perhaps you're a very religious person, and you think that Jesus is just enamored with your devoutness and that he could never condemn you. Perhaps you're working hard, doing good works and counting on them to get you into heaven. Perhaps you believe you have been baptized into the true religion and heaven is yours already. And it's your job to criticize and put others down. Well, I was once one of you. I was in the denomination that claims to be the true church. I was on my way to heaven. And I looked down and ridiculed those who were not. I was very, very religious and thought that God just had to accept me based upon my piety. How could he not? I was so self-righteous that I actually believed that I followed all of the Ten Commandments. And I could justify that all the way down, all 1 through 10. I even followed the Sermon on the Mount. If you would have asked anyone, friend or acquaintance, family, I was a good person. No doubt that Denny's going to heaven. Thanks be to God that he showed his love for me and that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. You see, Jesus himself, by his Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, the gospel pursued me. He came to me where I was at, and I didn't even know where I was at. I thought I was going to heaven, and in all reality, I was lost. I was undone. I was full of sin. I was wicked, and I was corrupt before a holy God. And Jesus came and met me there, and he saved me by his grace as I cried out in faith. You know something? I know Jesus lives because I've met him and my risen Savior radically changed my life. He turned my world upside down. And that same Jesus and that same gospel that turned the world upside down in the first century and turned my world upside down is capable of doing the same for you. This is why I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it was the power of God unto salvation for me. I deserved death. I deserved eternal punishment. But Jesus went to the cross for me and took my sins and put his righteousness on me. And the same gospel, the same Jesus, can be the power of God for your salvation as well. Friend, you cannot get to heaven without bowing to the resurrected Jesus Christ who saves any and all who will come to him. Know that there is no sin that you have committed that cannot be forgiven by Jesus. He's seen them all. He's experienced by knowing all of us. He's seen them all. Nothing will shock him. Nothing will alarm him. Won't you come today in response to the gospel you have heard that Jesus died for your sins. He was buried. And he was raised on the third day in order to forgive you and bring you to himself. Don't you acknowledge before God right here and now that you are a sinner? Ask God to give you the grace to believe. Repent in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39. And I end with these words of Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Oh, how I pray that is you this morning. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for putting the truth of your word right before our eyes as Paul puts forth what reality would be if Christ did not raise from the dead. Gives us even all the more reason to rejoice. Gives us all the more reason to get out there in the world and to proclaim that gospel that has saved us to a dying and desperate world. Father, I pray that if there is someone here this morning that has heard the gospel, perhaps for the first time, there's someone listening to this, this is the first time they've heard the gospel, maybe they have questions, I pray that you will soften their heart, cause them not to be embarrassed, but to come forth and ask questions. And Father, if your Holy Spirit's convicted them this morning that they are a sinner and that they need Christ, pray, Lord, that they would speak to a family member that's a believer, speak to someone they came with, come and speak to me or Pastor Mike after the service. Pray, Lord, that not one person will walk out of this building this morning outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.